Well, the story is told about two little boys that were playing outside, and they had a little fight. And one of the one who was really the instigator of it, he finally turned to his friend. He said, "I'm really sorry, Georgie. I'm really sorry." And Georgie turned to him and he said, "Are you the kind of, I won't do it again, sorry?" And this story that I'm getting ready to tell you is about me, yours truly, that truly did happen. This is a true story. Several years ago, right after I became a Christian, I was trying to change in a certain area in my marriage, and I remember specifically one morning coming into our bathroom, and I said, "Honey, would you please forgive me for this offense?" And he turned to me, and he said, "I'm sorry, I won't." And I said, "What do you mean you won't? You're a Christian. You're supposed to forgive me." And he said, "Susan," he said, "this is a repeated action on your part." And he said, "You keep coming day after day and asking forgiveness for the same sin without no thought of true repentance." And at first I was a little taken back, and I thought, and I went away and I thought about it, and I thought, you know, he's right. I am not considering my sin seriously. And so it was what God used in my life to help me to begin to look at my sin and to repent and turn away from it. And so I was thankful for a godly husband who pointed that out to me, that I was like the little boy that said, you know, is it the kind of I don't want to do it again sin, or I won't do it again sin? And ladies, most of us would agree that, especially the church today, we've minimized sin, haven't we? We don't see sin as we should. And I don't know if you ever read the Puritans, but I would encourage you to do that. And, you know, I've read a book called Worldly Saints by Ryken, and they talk about what they would discipline, church discipline for in the Puritan and the centuries where the Puritans lived. And you and I would be flabbergasted if churches today, church disciplined for the things that the Puritans did. But that just tells you how far that we've come, and not in a good way. We do not take sin seriously. And ladies, we as fundamental churches, we're paying for it. We're paying the price for it, because now our churches are filled with, quote, Christians who are living in sin, and nobody seems to care about it. We're not seeing a mourning over our sin. We're not seeing a weeping over our sin, and we are paying for it. Now, you might say, "Well, Susan, what does this have to do with our lesson this morning?" Well, we've been considering James chapter 4, right? Worldliness. And he started out talking about a form of worldliness, lust, arguing, fighting, praying for your own lust. And remember, we ended last time when we were together, and he said a very strong term after he got finished rebuking them. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You are at war with God. You think you're just warring with each other, but you're really at war with God. And remember, he's ended it by saying you cannot have it both ways. And ladies, I want to remind you of this morning. We cannot have it both ways. We either love God or we love the world. We cannot love God and love the world at the same time. And so after calling him adulteresses, as we saw in our last lesson, he's now going to give them a remedy for their worldliness. And ladies, it's not going down an aisle during an evangelical meeting. That's not the remedy for worldliness. The remedy for worldliness is a call to salvation. And that's what we're going to see in this text today. And by the way, if this is my last message, which I don't hope it will be, but it might be, this is the portion of scripture that I want preached at my funeral, because this is a message of salvation. And don't worry, it's written down in one of my planners somewhere, so somebody will find it. But this is the text that I would like preached at my own sermon, because it's a call to salvation. It is really the gospel message. And so notice what he says here, James chapter 4, verse 5. He says this, Do you think the scripture says in vain that spirit that dwells in us lust to envy? But he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now we're going to see a twofold outline of this text. First of all, we're going to see a remedy for our worldliness is a complete devotion to God. The remedy for our worldliness is a complete devotion to God. We'll see this in verses 5 to 7. And then it's also a complete dejection of ourselves. So if you want to have a remedy for the worldliness, complete devotion to God, and a complete dejection of yourself, verses 8 to 10. So let's look, first of all, a complete devotion to God. James begins by saying, after he rebukes them for being worldly and for he calls them adulteresses, he said, do you not think the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in you lust to envy, or your translation might say, yearns jealously? Now, you might have looked at this and you're scratching your head going, what is James talking about? And I could go into all the particulars. This is a very difficult verse to interpret. I could give you whether it's a capital S or a small less and what the lusting means and all that. But ladies, when I look at scripture and I'm studying the Bible, and I hope you do this too in Bible study, you always want to consider the context. What's he just been talking about? Friendship with the world, you cannot have it and be a friend of God. He's called them adulteresses. And so what is he saying? That spirit that dwells in us, what's that spirit? The Holy Spirit that is placed in us at the time of salvation, that spirit that dwells in us desires us jealousy. He wants our complete devotion, our full allegiance. Ladies, he's jealous over us. God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't want us giving our allegiance to the world. He wants our complete devotion. And, you know, we can go through scripture. How many times do we look at the nation of Israel? They were espoused to God. They were the bride. And what happened? They went a whoring. You know, they went to other lovers. And I don't mean literally, but they went to other gods. God abhors that. He doesn't want us serving him and serving the world. He wants our undivided love. And ladies, most of you in this room are married, but how would you feel if all of a sudden your husband decided to go after another woman? You know, you would say, wait a minute, I want your complete devotion, right? We are one flesh. You would not want your husband. I was talking to Leah the other day, and she was telling me her husband was texting another woman, and I said, you better fight for your marriage and put a stop to that. Put a stop to that. And you better be jealous over that, right? And so you would have that sincere jealousy. No, we are married. We are one flesh. I don't want you with another woman or talk, you know, in that way in any way. You don't want to share your husband with another woman, right? Well, guess what? God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't want to share you either with another God, right? A false God. He doesn't want to share that love that you have for the world. Ladies, that's spiritual adultery. It's spiritual adultery. God is jealous. He wants your complete devotion. Now, when James says, do you not think the scripture says in vain? What scripture is he talking about? Well, there is no scripture that says this thing, the spirit who dwells in us lusts to envy. So he's not talking about a particular verse. He's talking about the whole of scripture. Ladies, do you know you can start in Genesis and go to Revelation? You can look at almost every book of the Bible, and you will see that God is jealous over us. I mean, it started in the beginning, right? With Adam and Eve. He made them, set everything up perfect in the garden. And what did our mother Eve have to go do? Sin. She what? She loved the world. Satan tempted her, and she what? And then she tempted her husband. And he was, you know, and he sinned. And so it begins, that devotion, that complete devotion that was meant for God. Now what happened? They started loving the world. In fact, you know, that's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And throughout Old Testament, how many times do we read, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, all thy strength. doesn't say you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And yes, you can love the world just a little bit. I'll give you 1/10 of the world. No, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Ladies, something should be wrong if God could watch his children be seduced by the world and not be divinely jealous, right? He yearns over us. He's jealous. Now, the Greek word for yearn here means to have a strong lust for, as a longing affection for a lover. And it's not in a wicked sense. It's in a pure sense. And you might say, well, Susan, wow, you know, we haven't even gotten into the lesson. I'm already convicted. Complete? 100%? Devotion to the Lord? Is that really possible? Well, would God give us a command that's not possible? But do we stumble? Yes. Did we stumble even this morning? It's only 9:15. How many of us have already had an inkling towards the world, you know? And that's why James says, he goes on to the next verse, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace. The great encouragement is God does not cast us off when we stumble, when we're tempted to the lust of the world. Instead, he gives more grace. Ladies, God gives us grace to withstand the temptations of the world. That's why James says he gives more grace. Greater grace than all our sin. In fact, the word there is wave upon wave. And I love that picture of the ocean. If you've ever sat on the ocean, and I've been to several places, and the ocean, it just comes upon wave, it never stops. That's God's grace. And aren't you thankful for that? Or every one of us in here would be completely wiped out because we're not 100% devoted. We should be, but that grace comes. Ladies, God's grace is greater than the temptation of the world, the flesh, and the devil. His grace is greater than anything the world has to offer. It's like Paul says in Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Grace abounds more. Ladies, God graciously works in our lives so we actually experience a greater measure of his grace than we would have thought otherwise. When you look back at the temptations in your life, don't you see God's grace? How many times have we been tempted to get off the beaten path? You know, I was talking to a lady this week, and she said, well, I'm just so caught up in everything going on politically. Blah, 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 blah. And I said, let me ask you a question. How much time have you spent in the Word this last week versus social media and looking at all the conspiracy theories and all that? And she got quiet. And I said, you know, in what is going on, you need to be in the Word. That's where your strength's going to come. Not by looking at all this stuff. But you know what? God's grace is great even for her, right? Because she was tempted for a while. Get all caught up in what's going on in the world. Not that we shouldn't know what's going on. But ladies, God's grace is greater. I mean, you think about your life. What keeps you from drowning your kids? Remember several years ago, I remember that lady that drowned all her kids in the bathtub? What keeps you from doing that? What keeps you from killing someone? What keeps you from stealing or lashing out in anger towards someone? I will tell you what keeps you from doing those heinous sins. God's grace, the grace of God. Ladies, except for the grace of God, every one of us in this room would be just like Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden. We would all be like that. Except for the grace of God. We are born sinners. We are born evil. We are born depraved. Well, he gives more grace, which is a wonderful promise for the believer. But James then says something very interesting. Look at verse 6. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The statement that he's saying comes from Proverbs 3:34. Surely he scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. Ladies, God resists the proud. This is a solemn warning. If you are a proud, arrogant person, do you know you place yourself above God and he resists you? That is a strong military term in the Greek. It means he stands against you. He is not for you. He is against you. And do you know there's no other sin in the Bible that will arouse God's anger towards you more than pride? Ladies, it was pride that turned the angels into what? Devils. I want to be like the Most High God, right? And so God cast them down. You might say, well, why is pride so awful? Why is pride so bad? Because it's the sin that sets me against God. I'm better. God, I think I know the answer. I know what is right here. Ladies, pride is the root cause of every sin you commit. Pride will always get in the way of your spiritual progress. In fact, the psalmist says there are six things the Lord hates, or Proverbs, yes, seven are an abomination to him. Listen to these. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. God hates pride. It's one of the seven things is an abomination to him. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. I hate. That's a strong word. Proverbs 16:5, everyone proud in heart, it is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. God hates it. He resists the proud. Look at what's going on in our nation today. Do you not think that is God resisting those that are in authority? And I'm not talking about just the president. I'm talking about a lot that are in authority. Right? They're prideful. They're arrogant. They think they know how to do everything, right? God is against them. God is warring against them. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He thought he wanted to be like, and what happened to him? He ended up, you know, on his hands and feet eating grass. God humbled that ruler because he was so prideful. But ladies, praise God, James says, the good news, though, he gives grace to the humble. This should encourage us. God imparts his grace to those who take a lowly position and have a humble attitude. Ladies, be humble. Have a deep awareness of your sinfulness and your dependence on God. And the closer you get to God, the more humble you should be. I was appreciative of our time with our kids over Christmas this year. And my son-in-law one day, there was just six adults. All my grandchildren are now teenagers except one. And so they were off doing something and there was just the six adults. And my son-in-law said, you know, I want to ask, he was talking to Doug and I. He said, I want to ask you, could you give us a parenting tip, a marriage tip, and a ministry tip? And I thought it was wise. You know, most people throw old people out the window, but he had respect to think we might have a little wisdom. And so we did that. And when it came Doug's time and he was talking about a ministry tip, and he said, the one thing I would tell you to do is drop all pride. You're not as important as you think you are. You're not as important as you think you are. And ladies, the closer we get to the Lord, the more we grow in our understanding of who he is and who we are, we should be more humble, right? We should not be growing in pride and arrogance. Ladies, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Well, James now gives 10 imperatives, 10 commands to those who are arrogant. And ladies, this is a call to repentance. This is a call to salvation to those who love the world. Listen to what he says. Submit to God. This is the first command. Submit to God. Ladies, if you want to repent, if you wish to be saved, you need to submit to God. And the Greek word means to humble yourselves. Put yourself in the proper rank. Accept God's will for your life. Quit trying to impose your way, your views. Know what God says and obey the Lord. Turn away from friendship with the world. Focus on your friendship with God. In fact, this submission in the Greek is a permanent thing. And ladies, I want to tell you, once you start submitting to the Lord, you will find it a joy. I remember when the Lord saved me at the age of 30, and I'd been fighting and warring and resisting God, and I was a lover of the world. In many ways, I won't even share. They're so awful. But you know, once the Lord saved me and I started submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, started studying the Word, reading the Word, I thought, man, this is great. This is freedom. And then when I started submitting to my husband, who I'd been resisting the first 10 years of my marriage and warring against him and fighting with him, even though he would never fight with me, he'd say, I'll talk to you when you calm down. Well, that just made me more upset. But then when I started submitting to my husband, I found that, wow, this is freeing. This is liberating. I never thought submission was such a good deal. And it is. Submit yourselves to God. Ladies, it's freeing. It's liberating. In fact, the command to submit here is in the middle voice, which means it's a voluntary submission. Ladies, God doesn't want your forced obedience. okay, Lord, I'll do this, but, you know, I really don't want to. Kind of like Jonah, you know, I'll do it, Lord, but hey, I do well to be angry, you know, like, no, you don't. It's a willing heart. Yes, Lord, I'll do this. Be it unto me according to your word, as Mary said. In fact, this morning I was reading in Genesis. I started my Bible reading on January 1st, and I was taken back by Abraham's servant, how he obeyed Abraham, and then how the servant was humbled to the Lord. Lord, help me along this path, you know, getting this bride. And then, remember, we met up to Rebecca, and Rebecca said, yeah, I'll do whatever. And I thought, man, look at these people in the Old Testament, so submissive, so willing. And now you tell somebody to, you know, run an errand for you, and they bristle. And so, you know, there's this humble submission, ladies. Go back to Genesis. I mean, not everybody was submissive, but there are many of those holy men and women of old that were utterly submissive to the Lord. James says next, resist the devil. If you are wholeheartedly submitting to God, then you will resist the devil. This is a second military term James gives. Resist him. Stand in position against him. Chase him away. Ladies, resist his flattery, his promises, his worldly temptations. Be like Joseph, who got out when Potiphar's wife kept trying to press him to have sex with her, and he finally fled and got out. If you're in a conversation you shouldn't be in, get out of it. Say, this conversation is not appropriate, and we either need to change the subject, or let's pray, and, you know, or I need to go. If you're watching a movie you shouldn't be watching, walk out. You ever walked out of a theater? Have you ever told, you know, somebody in your family, turn the TV off? I don't need to be seeing this. If someone says something to arouse anger in you, don't get angry. Resist him. A soft answer turns away wrath. In fact, ladies, the Bible is replete on how we resist the evil one. I wish we had time, but in Ephesians 6:10-18, when Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against principalities and powers, but against rulers and the darkness of this age. And he tells us how we need to put on the armor. And part of that armor is the word of God and prayer. And ladies, we need to be praying. We need to be in the word. If you want to know how to resist the evil one, you need to make sure that you have that armor on. Like I said, I won't take the time right now, but he says in order to do this, you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. But you've got to be taking that armor that God's already given you and using it. Our brother Peter, he says, for those of us that are studying 1 Peter this year, we get to chapter 5, we're going to see how to resist the devil. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, he is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And then Peter says, resist him. How? Steadfast in your faith. And we'll get to that when we get to 1 Peter later on. You know, sometimes I hear people say, especially here where we live in Oklahoma, you know, you can rebuke him. You know, you just bind Satan and you rebuke him. Well, I go, okay, could you tell me where that is in the Bible? Show me that where that is in the Bible. I wish we had the power to bind him. In fact, if we have all this power to bind him, why is he still around doing what he's doing, you know? In fact, even Michael, remember when Michael was contending with the devil about the body of Moses and Jude, he said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. I don't have the power to do that. And even in Zechariah, remember Joshua the high priest was standing before the angel of the Lord, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Ladies, we don't have that power. But we do have the power to resist him. And if we resist him, he will flee from us. You might say, well, Susan, how do I do that? Well, one of the ways, as I mentioned, the armor, the word of God, is the example we see of our Lord in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Remember when Satan came and tempted him in the wilderness? And he said, hey, if you're the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. Hey, I thought you were God. Do this. Remember what Jesus said? It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Oh, and if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down and worship. You know, he just kept tempting him and tempting him. Do you know how the Lord resisted Satan? The word of God. The word of God. That's why I told the lady this last week, you need to be in the word. If you want to be able to stand in the day of adversity and have your strength be strong, you better be in the word, ladies. So when Satan comes and lures you and tempts you, in your mind, you're thinking scripture. No, this is wrong. I can't go this way. No, I'm not going to do this. I am going to resist the evil one. Ladies, Satan cannot lead us into sin without our consent. As long as we are submissive to the control and the guidance of the Holy Spirit and in the Word, we can resist Satan. Why? Because of what our brother John says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so we submit to God, we resist the devil. And in verses 8 to 10, we continue with the 10 imperatives, and we have a complete dejection of ourselves. So, first of all, we have a complete devotion to God. How? How do we have this complete devotion to God in the first part of this lesson? A humble submission to God by being completely devoted to Him. Ladies, that's how we have a complete devotion to God. A humble submission to Him by being completely devoted to Him. And now we turn from that to a complete dejection of ourself. James says, draw near to God. This is the third command. Isn't it interesting, ladies? Think about this. If we resist the devil, as he just says, then what happens? We can draw near to God. When you run away from something, usually when you're running from something, you run what? To something, right? Ladies, run from the enemy. Run to your friend God. Get away from your enemy, Satan. In fact, this term draw near conveys the thought of entering into communion with God as an acceptable worshiper. And the Jewish audience would understand this because this was a common Old Testament concept describing the priest that would draw near to God in the tabernacle and all the ceremonies they used to do. Ladies, it is impossible for sinful man and woman to draw near to God without the energizing power of the Holy Spirit, that Spirit that is in us, that is lusting for our devotion in a good way. Ladies, it is the faith of God implanted in our hearts through the operation of the Holy Spirit that gives us that desire to draw near to God. That implanted word we've already seen that's able to save our souls. Now you might say, Susan, how do I draw near to God? What are some practical ways we draw near to God? Well, ladies, the Word, right? I was talking to a new friend the other night on the phone, and she goes, I just want to know God. How do I know God? I said, get into His Word. Well, she goes, well, then how do I pray? I said, get in your Word. Start reading the Word, and as you're reading the Word, talk to God. I said, you're talking to me right now, right? I don't know you. I've never met you, but you're talking to me right now. So read God's Word and talk to Him while you're reading His Word. Oh, wow, be patient therefore, brethren. Oh, Lord, help me to be patient. You know, talk to God. He's talking to you through His Word. That's how we draw near to Him. His Word, prayer, meditating. Do you ever just sit and be quiet? Turn off the radio, turn off your television, turn off all noise. Do you ever just sit before the Lord? Meditate, think, be quiet. Memorize. Memorize scripture is a great way to draw near to God. Music. Music is another way. It's one of my favorite ways to draw near to God. I know since the beginning of 2020, last year, you know, and COVID hit us all, and you know, we're all trying to deal with what's going on, and you're just fighting to stay encouraged sometimes, and I found myself and still find myself. I'm listening now to more music than I've ever listened to before. Why? I draw near to God that way. Music is the window of my soul, and I can worship God and draw near to Him. You know, another way we need to draw near to God, and I fear because of what is happening. More and more churches are shutting down. They're not open up. God's people are not being with each other. Isolation will bring you to destruction, ladies. The Bible is clear about that. And we need to be with each other. We need to exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. That's a way to draw near to God. Come together with God's people. Let yourself be exhorted and encouraged by God's people. And those of you that are listening online, find a church that's open. Get there. Go to church. Be with God's people. You will not make it in this Christian life without being with the Lord's people. And I don't know about you. I was telling a lady the other day, I find myself wanting to come to church every day now. I want to be with God's people. That's a way to draw near to God. Now, what are the results when you draw near to God? Notice, He draws near to you. What a deal, ladies. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Next, James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Ladies, you can't draw near to God with dirty hands, right? That's why James gives the fourth command. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. The Jews understood this. Remember when the priests would come to offer the sacrifices, they had to what? Wash their hands in the bronze laver, right? To get all the dirt off of their hands. Ladies, the same way it is with us. Our hands are symbols of our actions. Therefore, cleanse our hands. Why? It's a symbol of our heart. It's dirty, and we need to be clean. Cleansing our hands, confessing our sins. That's another way we draw near to God, ladies. 1 John says, confess your sins to God. And what? He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness, right? He'll cleanse you from that. Well, we must confess and repent our sins. And then James says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify them. This is the fifth command that calls for an inner purification. Ladies, the cleansing of our hands is a metaphor of our outward activity. Purifying our hearts is symbolic of our inward activity, our thoughts, our attitudes. You know, outwardly, we may look really clean. You know, we may look like the real deal Christian. That was my life before Christ. Pastor's daughter, pastor's wife. I look like the real deal. Outwardly, looked like my hands were clean, right? But inwardly, the heart's impure, right? And so James is calling here for your purity of heart. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify them. The psalmist says this, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Ladies, if you want to draw near to God, if you want to ascend to the holy hill, you got to have clean hands and a clean heart. Clean hands do not necessarily indicate a holy life. If you want a clean life, you have to have a clean heart. Why? Because out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, thefts, covetousness, blasphemies. That comes from the heart. The heart is the inner life, ladies. Do you ever pray and ask the Lord to give you purity of heart? Lord, you know my heart. You know my heart, Lord. Could you give me a purity of heart? Ladies, we get purity of heart by being separated to God, being devoted to Him, obedient to Him. We must be separated to God alone. That's another way we draw near to God, purity of heart. James says, purify your heart, you double-minded. Why? Because they still love the world. Remember, he's called them adulteresses. You're facing both ways. I love God. No, I love the world. You can't have it that way. Double-minded is a person with two souls, a heart for the world and a heart for God. Ladies, we want the world to see our clean hands, but when it comes to the heart, which no one can see but God, we're double-minded. Ladies, the world can't see our hearts, so we convince ourselves that God cannot see what's inside, right? But He does. Ladies, I want to say again, this is a call to salvation. It's a call to salvation. Why? Because you can't love God in the world. Even Jesus says it in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't serve two masters. You'll hate the one, you'll love the other. You'll be loyal to the one, you'll despise the other. You cannot serve two masters. Ladies, if we're two-souled, if we're facing both ways, then what's the remedy? How can I become united in hand and heart? How can I love God with all my soul? Well, James gives the answer in verse 9 and 10. Here it is. You want to know the answer? Here it is. Lament, mourn, and weep. James rapidly gives the sixth, the seventh, and the eighth command. Lament, mourn, weep. Why? Why do you want me to lament? Why do you want me to mourn? Why do you want me to weep? Because of my sin. Don't take sin lightly. What sin's he talking about? The one he just mentioned. Pride. God resists the pride. That's the root of all sin. Repent of it. Lament. That means be miserable. Feel miserable. Ladies, have you ever felt miserable about your sin? You should. Ladies, when you realize how wretched we are, we should say with Paul, oh, wretched woman that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? I'm carrying this carcass that's eating into my back. Get rid of this sin. Job said, therefore, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Lament, mourn, James says. That's a grieving, a sorrow that we should have. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who mourn. We take this wrong. We think, oh, that's mourning for the people that have died. No. Blessed are they who mourn over their sin. For they and they alone will be comforted. Mourning. When's the last time you saw someone mourning over their sin? And then he says, weep. weep about your sin, sorrow, weep over your sin. And then the ninth command is, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, ladies, there's a time when laughter is appropriate. I mean, I love that Proverbs that says laughter is good medicine. And I love to laugh. I mean, I know you probably don't think I do. All you see me up here every week being very serious. But I do love to laugh. Ask Debbie. She travels with me. And sometimes I can laugh so hard I start crying. And I love to laugh. I love to have good laughter. And you know what? It's good medicine. It really is. Laughter is good medicine. But there's laughter that's appropriate, and there's laughter that's inappropriate. And it's not appropriate to laugh over our sin, is it? We should be mourning over our sin. A person who has given his or her life to Christ cannot laugh at sin. I hope you don't laugh at sin. I hope you don't laugh at other people's sins. I hope you don't laugh when someone tells you a dirty joke. That's not something to laugh about. The flippant laughter is to be turned to something different, mourning, gloom. In fact, the word gloom only occurs once in the New Testament, and it means dejection or sorrow. It's not melancholy, but it's sorrow on account of our sin. Ladies, do you know God has made you in such a way that you should feel sorry when you sin? I mean, I remember when my kids were little, you know, there was a sorrow there, right? When they knew they did something wrong. Sometimes there was tears. We should experience a heaviness, a gloom when living in unconfessed sin. It's a miserable place to be. And ladies, James is calling for genuine repentance, not that mild, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, you know, I did that. I'm dysfunctional, you know? I mean, we all make mistakes, Susan. I mean, really. That's not a sorrow over our sin, is it? Remember Nehemiah? Scratch the cobwebs off Nehemiah. Remember when they read the Bible a fourth a part of the day and they confessed their sins a fourth a part of the day? Could you imagine this Sunday if our elders decided we were going to have church all day? And they'd say, okay, for 3 hours, Doug and Chris are going to read the Bible. That's all they're going to do, read the Bible. And the next 3 hours, we want you all to repent of everything that we've just read that you're not doing. I don't think we'd have very many people here Sunday morning, right? But I would say those were the good old days when the people read the word was read to them. And after the word was read, they were so overcome with their sin, they wept for another fourth of the part of the day and confessed their sins. Ladies, our consciences are so dulled to sin. As I mentioned before, the Puritans would look at us today and think that we were an apostate church. Something is amiss today. Our confession of our sin takes a fourth of a minute, really, right? Ladies, we're to weep, lament, mourn over our sin. We're not to laugh at it. Or to rejoice in the presence of sin. Well, in verse 10, James wraps up the whole of the 10 imperatives, the 10 commands to repent. He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's the 10th command, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Allow yourself to be humbled. We're going to see later on in 1 Peter when we get to that portion where Peter says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And he's basically telling those persecuted Christians in 1 Peter, they have a choice. They can either humble themselves before the Lord and he will lift them up, or they can fight against the Lord in the persecution and the suffering they're going through, and the Lord will humble them. I don't know about you, ladies. I would rather humble myself, right? So James is saying the same thing. Humble yourselves. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. See your unworthiness. And then if you do that, James says, he will lift you up. He will lift you from that mourning and that weeping over your sin, that broken-hearted child, to a child that is now forgiven. He'll wipe away your tears. He'll remove the sadness from your heart. He'll fill you with joy. Now, ladies, we don't need to stay in a continual period of mourning, right? The prophet Isaiah says, he's anointed him to give us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Why? So we can be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So what is the dejection of ourself? If you want the remedy for worldliness, ladies, here it is. Here's how you do it. You draw near to God. You cleanse your hands and your heart. You be afflicted, mourn, weep over your sin, and you humble yourself. So you want to know the remedy for worldliness? It's a complete devotion to God and a complete dejection of yourself. Now you might say, Susan, okay, that's all fine and good. But how do I know if I'm truly repentant, long term? How do I know if I've truly, truly repented? How do I know if I've truly submitted my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Is there a way to measure that? Sure there is. Look over at 2 Corinthians, and with this we're going to close. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 12. Look at 2 Corinthians, great portion of Scripture. How do we know if I'm really, how do I know if my sorrow is worldly or godly? Like Esau, sought it carefully with tears, but he didn't get it. Why? Because all he did was cry. He just had worldly sorrow, but not godly sorrow. You want to know if your sorrow is godly? Look. Notice what Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 7, 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing. You sorrowed in a godly manner. Here's what it produces, ladies, and I'll explain these. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you've proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. How would God know, or how would Paul know, if the church at Corinth had been repentant? How do you know if you've really repented? Paul gives seven ways for us to be certain if our sorrow for sin is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, or whether it's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. It doesn't save you. Seven ways. I'm going to give them real quick. Number one, he says carefulness. What does this mean? Ladies, genuine repentance produces a diligence to deal with sin in your life. A worldly sorrow will produce a carelessness, and a lack of concern over sin. It's no big deal. Number two, there's a cleansing of yourselves. If you are truly repentant, you will seek the forgiveness of God and others. You know what worldly sorrow does? Rationalizes sin, excuses sin, defends yourself. Number three, Paul says it produces an indignation. Genuine repentance produces righteous anger that you've offended a holy God, and anger that you've allowed sin in yourself. Worldly sorrow produces anger at yourself, others, and all the mess you're in. Number four, it produces fear. Genuine sorrow produces a fear of God and a fear of his displeasure. Worldly sorrow produces a fear of your consequences and a fear of others. Number five, genuine repentance produces a vehement desire. What is that? You have a longing, a craving. You want to settle the issue with the relationships that you've messed up. Worldly sorrow will not produce a longing for true restoration. I remember after I came to faith in Christ, I had to go to my husband and confess a lot of sin, a lot. It was hard. It was humbling. But I didn't want that worldly sorrow. I wanted that craving to settle all the issues. I went back to so many people, one just my husband, that I'd asked for forgiveness. I wanted those relationships restored. Number six, it produces a zeal to remove the sin and to seek the work of reformation in great earnestness. A worldly sorrow just, I'm lethargic about sin. No battle against sin, no fight against sin, no hatred. And then last, it produces a full punishment. What does this mean? It produces an avenging of the wrong. This person no longer tries to protect themselves, no matter what the cost. Worldly sorrow will produce no real effort to correct the problem, which is the heart. Ladies, I want to encourage you as we close, get serious about sin. Listen, we're living in terrible times. In the last days, perilous times will come. Perilous times are here. Get serious about your sin. Don't take a casual approach to it. Weep, mourn over your sin. Be zealous about fighting sin in your life. Be diligent to take care of offenses that you've committed. If and only if your life is manifesting these things, you can be assured that you're not among the many Christians who are double-minded, thus proving their faith is dead. That's what James is about. A test in a book to see if your faith is real. As one man says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we embark upon a new year, I do pray, O Lord, for these ladies and for myself, that we would be serious about sin. O Father, that we would take what is written here in this precious sacred pages about sin in our life, that we would weep and lament and mourn over it, that our laughter would be turned to mourning and our joy to heaviness, that we would humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, Father. I pray for those of us who are evangelizing others whom we love, that we would, especially those that are within churches that we know, Father, that are playing a double life. They have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Lord, that we would warn them through this passage, they cannot be double-minded. They cannot love God and the world. They can't. They're an adulteress. And so I pray, Lord, that you will help us to be bold as we face uncertainties and perhaps the end of what we know is this life. We don't know what's going to happen. You do. But I pray that we would be faithful to you, faithful to cast out those wicked things in our own life by getting serious about sin and then helping others, Lord, to be serious about sin in their life. And we pray this for the Savior's sake and his glory alone. Amen.